Let's pray together again. Father, as we enter, we continue in this season of Lent, where the focus is dying and rising with Christ, dying to an old self, an old identity, an old attitude, an old way of seeing things, and being born into a new humanity, a new kingdom, a new identity, a new way of seeing. We ask your Spirit, who is with us, among us, in us, everywhere, that your Spirit would just guide us. We live in a hectic and hurried world. Most of us probably don't know if we're coming or going most of the time. And today we just need a moment to just listen. Listen to your voice, listen to your Spirit. Those words we just sang, Lord, have your way with us. May those be more than words, but may that be truly an invitation for you to work in us. Whether it is to comfort us, for those of us who need comforting this morning, whether it is to challenge us to think differently, to live differently, to do something in response to Jesus' teaching today. May we just respond with faith and obedience in doing what we've been invited and called to do. We love you. We thank you. It's in the strong name of Jesus we ask all these things. And everybody said, amen. Well, we're going to continue our series through the Sermon on the Mount, and we called this series Raising the Bar, and hopefully you'll see why we called it that as we begin this teaching, because Jesus is going to begin talking about, up to this point, Jesus has been talking about things, he's been giving some blessings to unlikely people. He says, blessed are you who are poor in spirit, the meek, those who are mourning, those who are struggling, those who can't put it all together. You're blessed. And then he talks about our identity, and he says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. That's who you are. Jesus doesn't begin with this thing we have to live up to, this identity that we're trying to live up to, but we can never measure up. Jesus begins with an invitation to see who we really are. This is how God sees you. You're his light in the world. You're his salt in the earth. And today Jesus begins to focus on what we would call how we live this out. What does it look like once we've been given this identity to live it out? And so we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And what we're going to see, this teaching is really going to be in kind of two chunks. The first chunk, we're going to deal with how Jesus speaks about what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And then we're going to talk about how Jesus really applies that. So hopefully that'll make sense. So Matthew 5, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, law and prophets were two of the three main components of the Hebrew Bible. You had the law, which was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It was also called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those first five books contained the law of ancient Israel. Those first five books contained 613 different commands. Some of them are quite general. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Some of them are quite general. Some of them are very, very specific. Like, here's how you're to make your clothing, and here's how you are to plant your seeds and your crop, and here's how, so it goes from the general to the specific, the law, the Torah, the first five books. And then you have the prophets, which contain the writings of people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, those sorts of folks. And the prophets, there's a misconception about what it means to be a prophet. We kind of hear the word prophet, and we think like psychic, right? They're telling the future. They're looking into the crystal ball and telling us what's going to happen later. And so we often read prophetic books, whether it be Amos or Revelation. We tend to read them like all about the future. Prophecy really just means to speak for God. So in the Old Testament, when they're called a prophet, it means they bring a message from God to the people. And the prophets were concerned about really one big thing, and that was injustice. It was the mistreatment of the marginalized, the mistreatment of the poor, the mistreatment of orphans, the mistreatment of widows, the mistreatment of the weakest in society. And the prophets actually stand with their finger in the nose of the king and their finger in the nose of the priests, and they say, you're wrong. God could care less about sacrifice. God does not need bulls or goats, or he doesn't need any of that. What God is looking for is justice, people who will live his way in his world. And then you had one other component, the writings. So you had law, prophets, and writings. The writings are things like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs, don't read that in front of people because you'll blush big time when you read Song of Songs. But it's all these other sorts of books that kind of fill it out. And this is totally just a nerd moment, if you'll indulge me. Did you know that the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Hebrew Bible, in Jesus' day didn't exist as a canon? A canon means a collection of authoritative texts. There was no canon in Jesus' day. There were certain books that were seen that were deemed authoritative, like the first five books and the prophets, but they never put it together. There was no unified Hebrew Bible until actually after Jesus' death, about 40, 50, 60 years after Jesus' death, they began talking about this after Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was gone and they had to figure it out. That's totally just, you can totally nerd out at dinner with somebody now, but you know that. But essentially Jesus says there are these two main components, and these two main components were always generally accepted as authoritative. You have the law, how we should live, and the prophets who basically challenge what the law says in lots of ways. The law says you should sacrifice this, but we're telling you that you misunderstood. God does not want that. God wants you to be faithful and just and those sorts of things. But Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish, to get rid of, to destroy, to undermine the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, and that literally is the Greek letter iota, not one iota, the smallest letter of the alphabet, not one letter of the alphabet will pass, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Now, I want to tell you how I've always read this, and then I want to tell you what I think is a better way of reading it, okay? The way I've always read this is Jesus saying, I did not come to tell you not to obey the law. I'm actually here because you losers couldn't obey the law, and now I'm here to do it for you. Right? When you want something done right, you just have to do it yourself. And so you couldn't obey the law, and so God sent me into the world, and now I'm going to obey the law perfectly because you couldn't, and that's what I'm here to do. That may or may not be true, right? But that's not what I think Jesus is saying here. The word fulfill, when we think of fulfill, we think of fulfilling a list of demands, right? This is what my job says I have to do. I have to fulfill these requirements. If you're working on a degree, there are certain requirements you have to fulfill, and you take this class, and this class, it fulfills those requirements. But the word fulfill here, we translate it in the English fulfill, it really means something more than just to do something you're obligated. It means to fill up. It means, so just imagine you have a cup of water and it's half empty. Or depending on the kind of morning you've had, it's half full, right? Depends on what kind of person you really are. But you have a half glass of water. Jesus is saying that the way the Torah, the prophets, the way it's all been read and interpreted is half full. Because it had been interpreted and read in a very narrow, legalistic sort of the law, and we're going to see this later today. The law says don't murder, so that means I can't kill you. And Jesus says, when you interpret it that way, there's so much more meaning to that statement, do not murder, than you're allowing. So Jesus is saying, I didn't come to get rid of the prophets and the law and all that. I came to show you what it's like to take it ultimately seriously. I came to not take away its meaning. I came to fill it up with surplus meaning. Does that make sense? So you've been reading it in a very flat, two-dimensional sort of way, and I've come to show you what it looks like to take this so seriously that it becomes real and overflowing and actually matters in the world. And if that doesn't make sense, just hang and we'll see it when we get there. He goes on to say, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious kind of elite, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we have to be very careful reading that phrase, kingdom of heaven. We tend to read that as Jesus saying, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never go to heaven when you die. But that's not really what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of heaven in the Gospels is, and it's kingdom of God in all the other Gospels, is not referring to that place you go when you die. All right? I affirm more beyond this life, absolutely. That's not what this is about. Kingdom of heaven is a way of saying wherever it is that God is in charge. God's reign and rule, and Jesus keeps insisting that it's not something you have to die to experience. Jesus actually says to his disciples at one point, when somebody says to you, the kingdom of God's over there, or they say the kingdom of God's over there, or they say the kingdom of God's over there, don't listen to them. Because the kingdom of God is in you. It's among you. It's right here. Jesus' first sermon in the Gospel of Mark begins like this. Good news. God's kingdom, it is so close to you. Just have to repent, return, and trust that this God loves you and that this kingdom is available. The kingdom of heaven is a way of living now. It's a way of engaging with God now. It's a way of participating with God now. It's a way of doing and living and being in the world now. So when Jesus says this, he actually says, you can be doing all the right religious rituals and miss the kingdom, because that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were keeping the religious rules to a T, and they were not experiencing God's kingdom, because God's kingdom was over here at a dining room table where Jesus sat with tax collectors and sinners celebrating the fact that God loves us and accepts us just as we are. Does that make sense? So Jesus isn't saying, if you don't live right in this specific way better than the Pharisees, you're not going to go to heaven. He's not talking about that. He's talking about how we engage with God and participate in God's kingdom right here, right now. So it's possible. And this is the part that really, it's possible. You could have been a church-going Christian your whole life. You've dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's. And you had, you got perfect attendance in Sunday school like I did when I was a kid. And they give you that big button you wear around proudly. That it's not, doesn't say much about your humility, but it says a lot about your attendance, right? It's possible you could have done that perfectly, legalistically your whole life and still not be a part of God's kingdom, right? Because it's possible that you could be so judgmental and critical that you're actually doing the opposite of what God's kingdom is about. You're not inviting people in. You're running them off. So Jesus' warning here isn't to good people who are going to get it and bad people aren't. It's to people who've missed the point. And unless you begin to see the kingdom differently than they see it, you're going to be left on the outside looking in. You're going to be miserable. And so I think we need to talk. He talks about righteousness. He says, unless your righteousness is greater than the religious elites, you're never going to experience God's kingdom in this life. Righteousness. We've talked about it before. It can be translated justice. Essentially means to be made right. Dallas Willard says it means to be a truly good person. To be the kind of person who has been transformed so that deep down inside you really are good. It's about integrity on the inside and outside. Now, one of my favorite things that we buy at the grocery store every week are bananas. And we don't buy just any bananas, because I have come to be a believer in the Kroger organic banana. 10 cents more a pound, you won't regret it. I promise. They're fantastic. They're wonderful. Now, when I buy a banana, when you buy a banana or whatever, you take it home and you're about to peel it. When I peel this back, what do you expect to see? Not a trick question. Yeah, you expect to see a banana. If I peel this back and you see a pineapple or a watermelon, what are you going to think? I had somebody at 9 o'clock say, I'd like it better. I don't like bananas. What's wrong with you? So you peel it back, and you expect to see a Kroger organic banana. And if I just had some peanut butter and honey and a slice of bread, I'd be done with this right now. But you expect to see a banana, right? Because there's something about bananas. There's something about things that grow in nature. There's an integrity to it, right? So you go to the store, you buy bananas, you expect to go home and have bananas. You go buy a pineapple, you don't expect to cut it open and find a cantaloupe in there. It's a pineapple, it's a watermelon, it's a banana. When you think about what Jesus is talking about here, he's talking about becoming the kind of person who isn't just an exterior, but becoming the kind of person that if you peel back the layers, you're genuine and real. It's not a fake thing. I really learned how to fake being religious growing up. You kind of socialized into it, right? Because it's all about just appearance, and people need to see you looking religious, and they need to see you saying. And so sometimes you ever been in that setting where you're having a religious conversation, and you can tell people are just saying things they have no idea what it means? I used to do that all the time. I mean, you just throw it, like somebody says something, you just say, yes, Jesus. And you close your eyes and look like you're really thinking about it really hard. It's Jesus, Jesus, and there's this sense of like, we can fake it. We've got all the jargon. We've got all the language. We could be really, really good Christians, and people think the world of us without ever being transformed at all, right? But Jesus is talking about becoming the kinds of people for whom these things he's going to talk about, like anger today we're going to talk about, that it's not just some sort of legalistic, I can't do that. But it becomes a natural part of who they are. When I was 16 and I got my driver's license, which was learning to drive in my family was an experience. My dad was more high strung then, and I was more high strung then. And we learned very quickly that Chip could not teach me how to drive. And here's why. We were in Pikeville, which is our big city, and when we were going down the 4-lane, we called it a 4-lane because it was not an interstate. It was just 4 lanes, and you could go faster there. We're driving down the 4-lane, and my dad somehow thinks, I don't know if he was tired or what, but he thought I was doing something wrong, so he reaches over. We're in the far right lane, by the way, so we have at least 3 lanes, maybe 2 turn lanes, so 3 to 5 lanes to go. He pulls the emergency brake. The car begins to spin across all the lanes of traffic and comes facing the right way to turn back on the road in a shopping center. Right? So we learned this is not a good thing for him to teach me to drive. Eventually, I learned how to drive somewhat. And when I first was learning, you would get in the car and you would like make sure your hands were at 10 and 2 or 9 and 3 or, you know, if you're trying to impress somebody just at noon, you know what I mean? But generally 10 and 2. And so, you know, you would make sure the seatbelt was clicked and you make sure everything was right and you'd turn your signal. The mirror would have to be adjusted. And then you'd drive somewhere. I remember when I was first driving places by myself and I would really want to make sure, I would have to really think about where I was going and do I turn here or do I turn at the next street? And eventually all that stuff just became normal and natural to me. Like if I get in my car right now and go to my house, it's autopilot. I don't think about it. I'm thinking about tons, which means you probably don't want to be on the road the same time as I am, because I'm not thinking about that. I'm just thinking about what I'm going to do when I get home. I'm thinking about what I'm going to do next. You know, I'm just, it becomes natural. You don't have to think about driving anymore. You just drive, and you don't have to think about going to that place that you always go, because it just becomes kind of part of who you are. You just know the way. Sometimes when I play basketball, why is that? I would love to challenge you to one-on-one. Anyway, sometimes when I play basketball, here's what happens. I started playing basketball later in life. I didn't play when I was a kid. And so I'm pretty good at rebounding and trying to put the ball back in once I rebound it. But I don't do much. I don't dribble the ball, because when I dribble it, it takes a lot of concentration. Because walking and chewing gum takes a lot of concentration. And so I'm dribbling. You know, I'm just kind of like that. And so I don't do that. If I end up with the ball, I typically pass it to somebody who looks like they might know what they're doing. But this one Sunday night a couple months back, I stole the ball from a guy. I don't know who's more shocked, him or me. There was a lot of shocked expression on the court. And I realized there's nothing between me and the basket but air. And so I start running. And I'm dribbling. And I'm thinking really hard about dribbling. And then I begin to realize, once I get to the basket, I don't know what to do with this, because I'm not a layup guy. I don't know how to do that, you know, kind of motion thing. So I'm just thinking, really, what do I do? What do I do? And in my head, I'm just going, oh, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And so I get close to the basket, and I just, like, have no clue. So I trip, and the ball flies up, and I fly into the wall, and I'm laying on the ground. And you know that moment when you do that, and you're wondering, did anybody see that? And then you look back, and everybody's just kind of looking at you like, what just happened? I see people do that all the time, but they do it right. It's natural for them. They get the ball, they drive down the court, they do the layup, and it's just like, you know, no big deal. For me, it's a potentially, so now I just pass the ball. As soon as I touch it, I pass the ball. Because for some people, that's easy. They've done it so much. They did it as a kid, they're taught, they've played, and when they get the ball, they just know what to do with it. And for me, it's like that hamster is spinning around so much faster because I don't know what to do with it. Jesus is talking about becoming the kinds of people for whom the things he's going to talk about aren't real mechanical, legalistic, narrow, but the kind of people who will see the fullness of what the law is trying to get at, right? Because the Pharisees, and they had kind of taken that down to just this legalistic observance. And Jesus is inviting us to think about it bigger. He's inviting us to become the kind of person for whom, when the layers get peeled back, it isn't just a facade, that our faith isn't just something that we put on to look good in front of other people, but that we're actually becoming a different person on the inside. Because that's what following Jesus is ultimately about. It's not about being religious. It's not about being a religious, kind, nice person. It's about becoming a transformed person, so that the person that you were before and the person that you're becoming now aren't the same anymore. Dallas Willard, who I love, puts it like this. Here also lies the fundamental mistake of the scribe and the Pharisee. They focus on the actions that the law requires and make elaborate specifications of exactly what those actions are and in the manner they are to be done. The one kind of stock example that people use for this is there's kind of the law of the Sabbath. Don't work on the Sabbath. And it became so strict at one point that people were essentially saying, if you are dragging a stick behind you on the Sabbath and it breaks the ground, you're guilty of plowing. And you need to repent and weep and wail and mourn before God because you've broken the Sabbath. So they just kind of boil it down to the strictest way of seeing it. They also generate immense social pressure to force conformity of action to the law as they interpret it. Aren't you glad religious people don't do this anymore? Aren't you glad religious people don't do this anymore? Religious people totally do this, right? I mean, it seems like lots of religion wouldn't work unless somebody was using social pressure to get people to conform to do what they want. And And so it was very much, if you don't do what we're telling you to do, you're ostracized. So you're a sinner, you're rotten, you're bad. If you don't do it the way we say you should do it, if you don't interpret it the way we interpret it, then you're out. They're intensely self-conscious about doing the right thing and about being thought to have done the right thing. Anybody ever been there? When I started out as a pastor, you know my number one concern? It wasn't becoming the kind of person God wanted me to be. It was you thinking I was already the kind of person God wanted me to be. And it's how people perceive you, because that's what really matters. It doesn't matter what you're really like. It's how people perceive you. And this is kind of the mindset of the religious leader. But the inner dimensions of their personality, their heart and character, are left to remain contrary to what God required. The heart will, of course, triumph over the conscious intentions and arrangements. And they will, in fact, do what they know to be wrong. Actions do not emerge from nothing. They faithfully reveal what is in the heart. Here's what he's saying. You can fake it for a while. But at some point, if your religiosity is just a facade to cover up a heart that really isn't being transformed, that's going to come out. And you can fake it for a while. But Jesus is inviting us to become the kinds of people who don't have to fake being really good people. He's inviting us to become the kinds of people who are being transformed on the inside so that imperfectly, absolutely, but more and more and more, we're reflecting the generosity, goodness, kindness, compassion, love of God to those around us. So that when you peel us back, looking, expecting to find one thing, you don't find another. And now Jesus turns to describing what this looks like in practice. And he goes through six things. We're going to go through one today, and we'll go to the next one next week and the next one next week. But they're called the six antitheses, and they're called that because it seems like Jesus is saying the exact opposite of what he just said. Right? I didn't come to contradict the law. I came to show you what it's like when it's really full of meaning. And then he begins like this. You have heard it said to those in ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. Quick poll. How many of you agree with this? Murder is bad. Let me see your hands. Keep them up for a second. I want to make sure, because I don't want to turn my back to those of you who don't have your hand up. All right, good. So I would say a good 85% of us think murder is bad. That's terrifying. A solid majority think we shouldn't kill each other and that killing each other should lead to certain consequences, right? I think we mostly would agree murder is bad. And so on your outline where it says, the situation, old righteousness, kingdom righteousness. The situation here is some sort of conflict. So there's some sort of conflict between people that leads to some sort of disagreement or something. And old righteousness, the old way of seeing it, basically says this. If you get mad at somebody, you're not allowed to kill them. That's good, right? That's good. But notice Jesus, what he would call kingdom righteousness, a new way of really not just reading the letter of the law, but really understanding what the spirit of this law isn't just don't kill people. There's more to it. And notice how Jesus unwraps it. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, so it's not just murder. It's not just don't kill them. If you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, not you against them, but they have something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on the way to court with him. Or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you will be thrown in prison. Truly I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Jesus begins talking and he says that you've heard it said, don't kill. But what I want you to see is that there is so much more meaning to that than just not killing another person. And really what Jesus wants to do is he wants to talk about the things that ultimately lead to those sorts of action. He wants to talk about the anger. He wants to talk about contempt. He wants to talk about the things that are growing and brewing and brooding inside of us that might actually lead to somebody doing. You know, most of the time when you look at history and you look at the bad things religion's done, you look at crusades against, Christians took against non-believers, against Jews, against Muslims. When you look at those sorts of things, it did not begin by saying, you know what? Let's just go kill them all. It began like this. We don't like them. We don't like them because they think differently than us. We disagree with them. And that begins to grow into an anger toward them. And anger begins to grow into a contempt, right? It's not we just don't like them. We hate them. It's not just that we hate them. We just don't want them to exist. It's not that we just don't want them to exist. We are now going to actively do something to make sure that they no longer... You see how that progression, it kind of moves from just a feeling to, in history, it moves into even an action. And Jesus is getting at the core of this. Now, some of these words Jesus uses. First, I think we need to be clear. There is a healthy sort of anger. There's a healthy anger. One of the old, ancient manuscripts of this text actually says, if you're angry with a brother or sister without cause. All right? So if... You know, there's a healthy anger. When you look at the fact that there are billions of people in the world without clean drinking water and that doesn't make you angry, then something's wrong. When you look at the fact that there are 27 million or so slaves that are still in the world being forced into labor, that's wrong. And if it doesn't make you feel like, I'm kind of angry about that, something is wrong with us, right? When we look at the pain of the world and it doesn't inspire some sort of visceral, angry response, then we're not doing it right. Notice this passage, one of my favorite Jesus stories, Mark 3. He goes into a synagogue on the Sabbath, and a man was there who had a withered hand. The religious leaders watch him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, because you can't work on the Sabbath. Again, they have a very strict, narrow, legalistic view of this command. They were watching him so they might accuse him. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, come forward. So Jesus gets this guy may be even a crowd plant, right? They brought him here just to see what Jesus would do, because they know Jesus. He said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? But they were silent, because if they say, well, you can do good on the Sabbath, then they can't get mad at Jesus for healing a guy. If they say you can't do good on the Sabbath, they're actually correct. They're in disagreement with the Torah, because it actually says you can. But they were silent. He looked around at them with what? Anger. I mean, this is not like bathrobe, beauty pageant sash, hair fluff Jesus. This is a Jesus who looks around and he sees people mistreated. He sees somebody who's become a pawn in a game. Somebody who's being mistreated. He sees injustice and he gets angry. And he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Jesus heals a guy on the Sabbath and they're like, he's got to go. Now, what's interesting about this? When Jesus gets angry, what happens? Jesus gets really, really mad. What happens? Let's ask this first. You and I, we get really, really mad, and what happens? Something bad. Something gets thrown. Words get said that we will later say we didn't mean, but they came from somewhere, right? We say things, we do things that make the situation, is it better or worse? Worse. Jesus gets angry. And somebody's life gets what? Changed for the better. Right? There's a healing. So there's a good sort of anger, an anger that brings justice and healing to the world in situations. But there's also an unhealthy sort of anger. The writer of Ephesians says, be angry and don't sin. Right? So there's this anger that's not kind of off the tracks. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I think the anger drifts into the realm of not good for us and not good for others and not good for the world is the kind of anger that we just carry around with us all the time. It becomes a resident in us. It becomes like a parasite and it feeds on us. And so it becomes to the point where we are with a group of people who we have no problem with and one small thing happens. Have you ever been in line at a grocery store or a drive-thru and you see somebody just completely make a fool of themselves in front of some, over a put pickles on my burger and I didn't want pickles, right? And they just completely act like you just told them that their dog was ugly. You know what I mean? It's just like you did something that cut to the core of who they were. Now, chances are they're really not mad about the pickles. They're mad about a lot of other things. And when you're in traffic and somebody, cuts you off or you cut them off or you make a mistake, because we all make a mistake, and they gesture at you or they scream at you or they blow their horn at you or they, do other things to you, I mean, that really isn't about that moment, is it? See, the kind of anger that becomes a problem is when it hitches a ride and it broods and it grows. And when left unchecked, it is affecting all of your relationships. It's not just the person you have an issue with. It's the person you have an issue with and you see them in every other person, in every other interaction, and your anger ends up boiling and bubbling over on innocent. Most of the time, it ends up being the people closest to us, like our families, our kids, our friends, those sorts of people. So maybe we should ask this question. Does my anger make the world a better, more just place? Do the things that make me angry, do they help the world? I had a seminary professor once who said this: make sure you have a better reason for anger than your own personal inconvenience or treatment. Now, I got to tell you that 9.9 times out of 10 that I get mad, it is all about that. It is all about my inconvenience treatment. It's very rarely about larger issues that really matter in the world. Make sure you have a better reason to get angry. Jesus isn't angry at the Pharisee. I mean, maybe it hurt his feelings, but he's not angry that they're mad at him. He's angry that they're using somebody else to try to trap him. He sees injustice and it infuriates him. I think lots of times we look past injustice and we just focus on how we've been mistreated. And so most of the time, it's very much for me a first world sort of problem. So let's think about some words here. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say, if you are angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. If you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to counsel. Say, you fool, you'll be liable to hell of fire. Every time I say that phrase, you fool, I want to say it like Mr. T. Does anybody else have that problem? I pity the fool. Does anybody else have that problem? I'm sorry, I don't know where that came from. So back to the sermon. Jesus says, if you are angry, if you are angry. Now don't think here a legitimate sort of anger over injustice. Think a kind of abiding, growing, seething sort of anger. An anger that you carry everywhere you go, and it gets spilled over on innocent people who have nothing to do with it. It's a growing bitterness. We could say it's a contempt, right? It's a hatred. Maybe for one person or for a couple people that then gets spewed on everybody you come in contact with. Jesus says, if you're angry, this is something we're carrying around with us. And he says, and if you insult somebody, you'll be in trouble. Now, the word insult here, it's the Aramaic word. It's a term of contempt. It's raka. It means empty-headed, numbskull, good for nothing. And we may think of ways, we may not say it exactly like that, but think of the ways we use contempt. Like we may call somebody worthless. They're just worthless. Actually, when you say this word in Aramaic, it sounds like you're gathering spit in the back of your throat to like, you know what I mean? Like to just talk a major loogie is what it sounds like. And essentially, what does that mean? It means when I look at you, the one thing I want to do is spit on you. It's a way of saying that's how worthless you are. That I would feel justified in spitting it. Jesus says, when you insult, you're in trouble. But then he goes on to say, if you say you fool, which I love, it's the Greek word moros. It's where we get moron. You say you fool, which means stupid or foolish, but it has this component of being stupid or foolish, not only toward people, but toward God. So in one of the Psalms begin, the fool says in his or her heart that there is no God. So there's a sense of like, not only are you stupid, not only are you foolish, but you don't get God like I get God. I get God better than you get God. You're ignorant, foolish, stupid toward God. Jesus says, if you use this kind of language toward another human being, you will be in danger of the hell of fire. Now, when Jesus uses this language, just like kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, we tend to read it futuristically. Like, if you say this to somebody and you die, you're going to hell. But this is not what Jesus means here. When Jesus says the hell of fire, he's not creating a concept. He's drawing from one. I want to show you a picture of hell. This is a picture of hell. When Jesus says the word hell, in English they translate it hell. In Greek it's the word Gehenna. And it comes from a Hebrew term, and it literally means the valley of the son of Hinnom. So it was a valley, a literal place, a real place off, I think, the southern slopes of Jerusalem or western slopes, one of the two. And this location has a very, very bad history. In the Old Testament, you can actually, if you do a search for the valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament, what you'll find is that some of the Jewish kings in history actually went into this valley. And instead of worshiping Yahweh, their God, they went into this valley and they offered their firstborn children in a sacrifice to Molech, where essentially they took their firstborn children and they set them on fire as a way of worshiping Molech, who was not their God. And so this place, because of the sorts of things that happened in this place, it became a place, it was viewed as cursed, a place you would never want to go, a place you would never, like you do not visit Gehenna for a Sunday afternoon picnic, right? And when we imagine this language of hell, we've been so kind of had our minds warped by Dante's Inferno, whether we've read it or not. That's like there's a cave and a lot of fire and a dude in a red like jumpsuit with a pitchfork or the kind of a pointy goatee and horns. And really, the language of hell, this is where it originates. And so by the time of Jesus, what do you do with a place like this? What do you do with a place where there's been child sacrifice, where the land is cursed, where it's not, you don't build your dream home here, right? What do? They turned it into the city dump. And so essentially all the waste, all the refuse, all the garbage from Jerusalem gets transported to Gehenna. And what do you do when the trash starts piling up? You have to make room for more trash, so what do? You burn it, right? And so in this literal geographic location, in Jesus' day, there would have been piles and piles and piles and piles of garbage, and it would have just been burning. Consistently, continuously burning. When Jesus says to his listeners, some of whom aren't Pharisees, and the Pharisees were good Jewish people. Apparently, when Jesus said this, he wants them to get an image. And so, by the time of Jesus' day and later, this geographic location takes on cosmic significance, right? This is a place of waste. And so they begin to talk about, hell in a more cosmic sort of, imagine a cosmic place of waste, where human potential and a failure to live up to who you were called to be and a failure to embrace the goodness of God and the love of God. Imagine an ultimate place of waste. But when Jesus uses this, he's not talking about when you die. He's talking about right now. Jesus says, when you live your life in such a way that you carry around anger and contempt for other people all the time, that sort of anger and malice and contempt will transform, it will become hell in you. Just like you don't have to wait to engage the kingdom, you don't have to wait to engage hell. Jesus says it's right here, right now. A present reality that when you carry around, and he uses it for a lot, we're going to talk about lust in a week or two, maybe next week. He talks about it with lust. He talks about it in all sorts of ways. But these sorts of things, he says they become like a fire eating away at you. And I got to tell you, the number of times I have walked around with bitterness in my heart toward other people, and the times I've been around people who walk around with bitterness and anger in their heart toward other people, I would not call them happy people, would you? I would not call them people who are enjoying their lives. I would call them people who are in misery and want to bring everybody else down with them. And this image Jesus uses to say, if you don't check the anger, it's going to lead to waste. Your life is going to turn into a burning trash dump where all the potential, every good thing God put into you that you could possibly use to make the world a better, more just place, all the goodness of God, all the love of God he's poured out to you, are essentially get wasted because you're holding on to this anger and contempt and you refuse to turn it loose. Man, Jesus isn't saying this to people who don't believe in his God and do, like, this is a warning for me. Jesus is warning me, if you don't let go of anger and bitterness and contempt, you're going to end up in Gehenna right here, right now. Your life is going to be a burning, steaming dump. Man, I wonder because they had a real place to think, like they thought about, man, there is this place over here. Jesus is talking about this. So notice one of the ways, we don't have time for both, but notice one of the ways Jesus works this out. If you're offering your gift at the altar, you remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother or sister, then come and offer your gifts. For Jesus, right relationships with humans are better than sacrifice, because Jesus doesn't think God needs that anyway. It's better to, let's put it in our context, it would be better to not worship and to go make peace with a brother or sister than it would be to sing the 18th verse of Just As I Am. Right? It would be better to seek out reconciliation. This word reconciliation, it literally means to be restored to harmonious relations. It means things are put back. Peace has been made. Now, I need to say something about this. This is obviously what Jesus has called us to do, and I think with every fiber of our being, we should seek reconciliation. I have known people, and you have known people, for whom reconciliation was not possible. There are people in my life and in your life that if we end up in the same room with them, it's not going to be good for us. You know those people? You know those people. And when somebody brings their name up in conversation, you desperately want to say, let me just tell you, you think they're nice? You think they're nice and cheery and rosy and good Christian people? Let me tell you what they did to me. And then I realize I'm a pastor and I can't do that. But, you shouldn't do it either, right? Because it doesn't lead to anything good. So there are some people we just need to say, And there are some people, we need to reach out and say, can we reconcile? Can we make peace? But when they say no, then we need to just step away, create ourselves enough space between us and them so that we can actually begin to forgive them and let them go. So that when we hear their name, our first response is not, oh, let me tell you. And so that when we think about them, we can actually begin to pray for them in a way that's good for them and not bad for them. Not God, may they get a speeding ticket, but God, I pray that you will work on their heart and mine. I pray that you'll transform their life and mine. You just need distance between some people. So here's how I think what Jesus is saying. We seek reconciliation when and where it's possible. We go out of our way to seek peace. And if we find a person or a circumstance in which we cannot make peace, they refuse, they resist, they want to keep, they're kind of living in Gehenna and they want to drag us with them, then we must always seek to keep our hearts free of contempt and hate. Because when I begin to hate them, I'm not far from killing them, whether it's with my words or, God forbid, with my actions. And Jesus is warning not just against the murder thing. He's warning against the impulse and the contempt that blossom into all sorts, whether it's character assassination or whatever. It becomes all these other things. And there's this one, in with this proverb, and then we're going to sing some more. Proverbs 4:23, writer says, above all else, guard your heart. Everything you do flows from that. Isn't that true? Everything you say and do ultimately comes from the deepest spot within you. And Jesus' invitation is to become the kind of person that when you speak, it's overflowing from a heart of generosity and compassion, a heart that carries no contempt for any human being, but ultimately wants to see everybody experience God's goodness and love and compassion just like we. Does that make sense? Let's have a word of prayer. God, meet us in our anger. Meet us in the ways we hold our fists tightly around how we've been wronged. Meet us in our contempt for those people, for that person. And I would imagine that most of us in this room right now could picture a face in a situation. And so in this moment, may we open our hands and may we release them to you. I realize we're not going to leave here completely fine, that we're going to carry this around. And forgiveness is really a daily thing, not a one-time decision. But help us to be honest about the people we hate, the people we hold in contempt, the people that anger us. And help us to be the kinds of people who seek to live the full, free life of the kingdom here and now. Because anger is hell. It grows in us until it takes us, spreads to those around. We desperately do not want to live this life, this one shot we have at this beautiful life. Don't want to live it miserable, angry, hateful. We want to live it with joy and peace and a full, abundant life which you offer. Does this life really matter? The decisions we make in this life really matter. One change. So God, as we reflect on the people who have hurt us and wronged us, may we hear these words of Jesus as an invitation. When we want to legalistically look at things, help us to hear these words of Jesus as an invitation to a larger way of seeing. Not just about not killing somebody, but about not carrying around anger and hatred. We love you. And we're grateful for this Jesus who continually invites us to come back to freedom and life. In the name of the one in whom we live, who have our being, we pray. Everybody. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Draw me close to you. Never let me go.